We're looking at the subject of fellowship, and we are turning, please, to two passages of Scripture first. And you may not, Psalm number 23, and then over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You may not notice the connection right off, but there is a connection, or I will be making a connection a little later on. Psalm number 23, this is perhaps one of the most, I think I can say categorically, it is the most famous psalm. It is the most comforting psalms as it is generally accepted in the church. And that's the reason why I want to read it, because it baffles and boggles the mind, as we're going to see in a moment. Psalm number 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Then over to 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3, and there is this contrast that Paul is making between the Old Testament, from which we have just read, and the New Testament, and not only the contrast between the two Testaments as far as the literature is concerned, but as far as the working of the Spirit is concerned, the comfort of the Spirit, the operation of God, we might say, in the heart and life. And that's the contrast I want us to see. We've just read the most comforting passage in the Old Testament. Now we're going to read this passage in the New Testament. Paul is making a contrast. And when I read the contrast of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the mind boggles as to how Psalm 23 can be experienced in the life. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Okay, not of the law, which is the Old Testament, but now of the Spirit of God. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit maketh life, giveth life. But of the ministration of death, that is the Old Testament, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, how or much more that which remaineth is glorious. And you see the contrast. We're going to see it in just a moment. He's saying the Old Testament is glorious. It was glorious, but it's been done away with. It was not intended to be remaining. But even though that was glorious, how much more glorious, how much more comforting and glorious in its functionality is the ministration of the Spirit. And there's an interesting study here. The word Spirit in the King James is smaller case. I believe it should be uppercase. It's not speaking of general Spirit. It's not just speaking of a Spirit, it's speaking of the Spirit. Okay? So we come then to the subject of fellowship. This is where we're at. Okay? When we think of fellowship, we think of the communion of the saints, and as we are gathered here now, we are here fellowshipping, quote unquote. We are here interacting. We are here benefiting and edifying one another. Okay? But I want to step back a little and see this idea of fellowship from the ground up. Okay, it's not just us meeting here. Something happened previous to us coming here today. Something has been going on in the history of the world before we ever arrived on the scene. Right? There were operations of the Spirit of God in the fellowship of the saints before you and I were ever here. And so what was that? What is it that makes the fellowship of the saints? And I have given you a definition, and as I said last week, this definition could be tweaked, and I think I have tweaked it this week in a word or two, but I'm going to read it for you. It's a long definition, but I think it is exhaustive. Christian fellowship is the mystical intimacy. I changed the word inner circle to the word intimacy because I don't want the idea of inner circle to be elitist. And that's the connotation of the idea of inner circle. It's not an elitist fellowship, although it is a privileged fellowship. Okay, so the word intimacy, I think, gives a better meaning, a fuller meaning. Christian fellowship is the mystical intimacy of the visible church in which believers are mutually united to God through Christ, enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, commune with angels and the church triumphant, and become shareholders of the life, status and privileges of the body of Christ. This unique and exclusive relationship is a means of grace whereby the believer participates with Christ in his passive and active obedience, receives grace from him, and consequently shares with other believers in that grace, fulfilling their reciprocal obligations to one another in providing for their spiritual and temporal needs, maintaining a mutual respect and subordination, exercising love and sympathy, and thereby manifesting the attractiveness of the church, bringing glory to Christ until we all come into that eternal perfect fellowship in glory. And that's quite an extensive definition. Every word in it has a meaning. We're going to go through every word in it. There's some very key words that we're going to look at. The first word that we're going to look at is the two words at the beginning is Christian fellowship. Right? Christian fellowship. What do I mean by Christian fellowship? What do I mean by Christian fellowship? The word Christian. As opposed to Old Testament fellowship. The Christian church, the New Testament church, began after Christ. Okay? And so we are now in the Christian church. I don't believe in two churches. I don't believe Israel was a church, and now we have another church. We are one church. Okay? Abraham believed in Christ, but he wasn't in the Christian church. He wasn't in the New Testament church. And that is the key to understanding this idea of fellowship. Christian fellowship is a gift. I'm going to stick close to my notes here because there's quite a lot in it, and I want to get through it in time, not like last week. And if you have last week's notes, this is an updated version. There's a few tweaks, and one very significant tweak is the word kavar, or kabar, the Hebrew word. Last week it was written differently, and although it was written this week, I have it written like that. Okay? Last week it was written Heber. Okay? Now, that you might say in English, well, that's very different. There's two different words. They're not two different words. Kavar is the root word. This is a nuance of the word. Okay? There are two Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Right? There's a difference between those two letters. And it's that little bit there. Right? This is the CH sound. And this is the H sound. Okay? Very often when you see this letter written, which is a CH sound, you'll see it written like this with a little dot under it, which means you give it the hard K sound. So all I've done is brought the notes up to date with the root word. Okay, so don't think when you look at that word, he's changed the whole word, he was completely off base last week. I may have been off base on other things, but not on that. Okay? So that's just a quick explanation of that change. There are other little changes in the notes, but we'll look at those in a moment. The Old Testament saints, we're talking now of New Testament fellowship, and I want us to see this, because this is phenomenal. It boggles the mind. The fellowship that we have in the New Testament with the Spirit is mind-boggling when you see it in contrast with the Old Testament. And that's what I want us to see here today. The Old Testament saints did not enjoy fellowship with God as we do today. Paul tells us that there is a contrast between the two ministries of each, the Old and New Testament, and we've read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a difference, there's a contrast. The Old Testament was glorious and good, but it was done away with. It was always intended to be done away with. Okay? The Old Testament equivalent to koinonia, which is our word for fellowship, the Greek word for fellowship. The Old Testament equivalent to the Greek word for fellowship is kabar. Okay? This word here that we've been looking at. But the word kabar means to bind or to join or to unite. The word is used of four specific relationships in the Old Testament. Number one, it's used of objects. Remember in the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 26, verse 3, they made a number of different curtains, smaller curtains, and they joined them together. They knit them together. Kabar. They joined, united them all together to make a large curtain, a large veil. So it's used of objects. It is used of men in political or military alliances. Remember in Genesis chapter 14, where the confederacy of armies came against Sodom and Gomorrah? They joined together. There's a confederacy. It is used of men in general and in general sense as belonging to a group of people. You belong to this nation, this tribe. And it is used of the men of Judah joined to faithless Israel. And it is also used of Israel joined to false gods. Ephraim is joined to his idols, Hosea 4:17. Ephraim is joined to his idols, let him alone. And the idea there is, if you have joined yourself to false gods, if you have joined yourself to apostasy or idolatry, you have forsaken God. You've forsaken God. Okay, so it's used in all of these areas, this word kabar, which is the word for fellowship. What is significant in the light of the New Testament emphasis on our fellowship with the Lord, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is that the word kabar, or kabar, is never used to speak of the Old Testament saints' relationship to God. Never. In other words, the Old Testament saint is never said to have fellowship with God, as we do. The New Testament is filled with this idea of fellowship with the God of heaven, with Christ our Savior, and with the Spirit. That's the benediction that Paul gives in the communion of the Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament saint was never said to have that fellowship. Okay? Now follow with us. The word koinonia is never found in the Septuagint, in this context, in the context of our relationship with God. What is the Septuagint, or the LXX? You know that? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, done about 200 years before Christ. Okay. The word koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship, our Greek word, where the disciples of Christ in the book of Acts devoted themselves to the fellowship of the apostles. That word is not used in the Greek Old Testament to speak of the relationship with God. That is phenomenal. And when we read Psalm 23 and we see the intimacy that there was, it boggles the mind how that can be. But let's move on. The Old Testament saint had a relationship of trust and dependence on God and belonging to God. the faithful knew the secret of the Lord. Remember the psalmist said, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And that there is an intimacy in that word, the secret of the Lord. And it is the word secret. But it's not, it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't take us into that place of fellowship. And so when the Old Testament saint knew the secret of the Lord, they that fear him, he hadn't got the same fellowship. Okay? And there was in the Old Testament certain comfort and recumbence on the Lord, Psalm 23, but he was never said to be in fellowship with God. He was Elohim, the God of creation. And you see in Job chapter 26, let's turn to Job chapter 26 because I think this is important. Job knows God as the God of creation. Job chapter 26, in the verse 14. If his children be multiplied, chapter. Verse 14 of chapter 26. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power can be understood. Job knew that the creation of God and the stuff that happened in creation was the power of God. It was the speaking of God, that God in creation, the psalmist said the same thing, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So the Old Testament saint, I think more often than we do, apart from pantheists and pagans, look to the creation and some mystics. The Old Testament saint looked to creation and he saw God there. He recognized that the one who did all this was the God of heaven. Now, he hadn't got an immediate connection like some mystic would have in creation. But he recognized that the creation of God, and you go through the Old Testament, and that is clear in the book of Job, in the book of Psalms, in the Proverbs. The Old Testament saint saw God in the creation. They recognized him there. And he got certain comfort out of it. Because if God was a creator, it followed that God was sovereign. If God was a creator, it followed that God was preserving and upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay, so there was a comfort and a recumbence on God in the recognition of God as creator. But not only did the Old Testament saint recognize him as Elohim, they recognized him as Jehovah or Yahweh. Okay? What's the significance of Jehovah? What's the word that we associate most closely to the word Jehovah of God? Begins with it's speaking of our relationship with him and his with us. He is the covenant-keeping God, right? He has entered into a relationship, into a covenant with us. He has made certain promises to us. And his love then toward us is seen in that covenant love. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's not just an ordinary benevolence toward his people. It's a covenant love. It's a relational love. This is the relationship the Old Testament saint had with their God. He was the God of creation. But regardless of all of that, he had entered into a relationship, a covenant relationship. And he loved his people with an everlasting love. It was a relational, covenantal promise to uphold his people. And that's what he tells us in the book of Malachi. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Why do you doubt it? Why do you doubt it? Why? But with all of that, and with all the beauty and glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, with all of the glory of that, they still didn't have fellowship. Okay? The New Testament saint, to us, the New Testament saint, God is the God of creation. He is our Elohim. He is Jehovah. He has entered into a relationship with us. He's our covenant God. But he's more than that. He's more than that. He has accomplished something. Not only is he the creator God, not only is he the covenant God, but he has become to us the God of all comfort. He has accomplished something. He has done something for us. We look to him in that relationship now. The Old Testament saint could not do that. And he was the consolation of Israel, as according to Simeon and Luke, in the book of Luke. But the consolation of Israel had not yet come in the Old Testament. They were looking for him. You see that? He hadn't yet consoled them with the fact that he has accomplished his work to redeem them. They had faith in what he would do. He was the consolation of Israel, anticipated and hoped for and prayed for. Now, to us, he has done it. He has accomplished it. He has accomplished redemption. You know, and I say there in the last part of that paragraph, the Old Testament saint appreciated God through the magnificence of his creation, whereas the New Testament saint can enjoy fellowship with him because of the coming of the God-man by the pouring out of his Spirit at Pentecost. Now that is a significant sentence. It is the coming of the God-man and the pouring out of his Spirit at Pentecost. Those two things. The incarnation and Pentecost are the key to what we call today Christian fellowship. Without those two things, there's no fellowship. That's why they had no fellowship in the same sense as we understand it. Okay? They had no fellowship like this in the Old Testament because the God had not yet been incarnate, been made flesh, and therefore the Spirit of God had not yet been poured out. Okay, I understand. You follow with me in the flow here of what's happening? But now, when Christ has come, the consolation of Israel, according to Simeon, has come. He is now here to console his people, and he has done his work. He has died, he has been buried, he has risen again, and he has ascended into glory. And because he has ascended into glory, what has happened? I'm very shy today. What has happened? What happened when he ascended into glory? What did he promise? What did he tell the disciples to wait for in Acts chapter 1? The Spirit. Okay. All these clues. You're very shy. Okay. So that has all been done. The Spirit has come. The incarnation and Pentecost, the key. The communion of saints and the fellowship with the Spirit is dependent on the person of Christ. His manhood as well as his divinity. Okay. It's not enough that he is divine. He needs to be a man. He needs to take on flesh. And here, if you can understand, if we can get our heads around this, here we are as men on this earth, and here's God in heaven, the transcendent God. And now Christ has come, the divine one from all eternity, has joined himself to humanity in flesh, and because of that joining himself to humanity, because of the incarnation, he has now made it possible, in logical terms, okay, he has made it possible for man now to have fellowship with God. Fellowship now has been accomplished in Christ, in the incarnation. And the Spirit's principal work was to what? Of Christ. Right? The Spirit comes, and his work, according to John chapter 16, is to testify of Christ, not to heal, not to speak in tongues, not to do all of these wonders and extraordinary gifts and so forth. His principal work is to testify of Christ. Why? Because it was Christ who accomplished our fellowship. Okay? Richard Hooker, who's Anglican minister during the time of the Puritans. I don't think he's classed among the Puritans, although he's a very good writer. He says the church is in Christ as Eve was in Adam. As Eve was brought out of Adam's flesh, so the church, he, that is God, frameth out of the very flesh, the very wounded and bleeding side of the Son of Man. You see, and he's using Adam and Eve there in the method in which God created Eve, right? Hooker is using Adam and Eve as a type or a symbol of the conversion and the accomplishment of redemption. God took Eve out of the side of Adam, and so he will take the church, he will take us, his bride, his wife, out of the side of Christ. It is in the dying, the bleeding, the wounding of Christ that the church comes out of. Right? And he has accomplished that. He has done that. And so I say that the incarnation is key to understanding our fellowship. Without that work, we can't have fellowship with God. Okay? He revealed himself in the Old Testament in types and shadows, and he often met with individuals for particular functions, and he often had what we call Christophanies, pre-incarnation appearances as a man. We call them Christophanies when he met with Abraham, for instance, and others in the Old Testament. But he was not known as God with us. It was only when Christ came that God was with us. Now, with the incarnation, and understand here these two things, the incarnation and Pentecost. In the incarnation, we have Christ, God with us. Right? He has done his work, he is with us, he has come, he has accomplished it, he's died, been buried, he's risen again, he's been ascended, he has ascended up into heaven. And now, because he has done that, he can say, it is now God with, or God in us. That's the promise of Pentecost. If I don't ascend into heaven, I can't send the Spirit. It's only when I go up into heaven, and if you think of this in terms of how we think, as Christ goes up into heaven, he is saying, I have accomplished the work. He goes back to God the Father and the Spirit. He says, I've accomplished the work. I've done it. I now return to my place, and I send the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God to the church. And so it is God with us in the incarnation. It is God in us in Pentecost, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, and this is the thing. If that's all true, as it is, right? And we speak of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And we say the Old Testament saint didn't have that fellowship as we do today, which is true. And we're living, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, we are living in the ministration of the Spirit of God. We're living post-Pentecost, when the promise of the Spirit has been poured out. Right? But it's not to say that the Old Testament saints did not enjoy God. And this is what boggles my mind. And I think it ought to be, not only to boggle our mind, it ought to rebuke us. It ought to rebuke us. If the Old Testament saints did not enjoy the fellowship of God as we do, but they enjoyed God, it is clear that many of them enjoyed the Lord, and we look to them. We read the scriptures, we look to David and Solomon and Abraham, the friend of God. We look to all of these Old Testament saints as an example and for insight and instruction in how to appreciate and experience God. We're looking back into a ministration that was less than what we have today. Right? And we are finding instruction from that. And we read in Psalm 27, Psalm 63 comes to mind, where he says, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. And I think that's a key, because the Old Testament saint had to go up to Jerusalem. In the New Testament, he is said to dwell in us. In the Old Testament, he is said to dwell at Jerusalem. The Old Testament saint went up to Jerusalem, and there he fellowshipped with God. He enjoyed God. That's where Hannah went, to the temple. And they enjoyed the Lord there. The point is that our fellowship with God through Christ and by his Spirit is glorious. And I can't emphasize the word glorious enough. If I If I doubted your capability to understanding this, I would put glorious in capital letters, bold and underlined and italicized. The New Testament church and the fellowship that we have with Christ through his Spirit is glorious in comparison. And I ask the question, how much do we enjoy the Spirit of God? How much do we enjoy the Spirit of God? How much do we enjoy the power of the Spirit of God? If what we see in the Old Testament is true, and what the promise of the New Testament pouring out of the Spirit is, how much do you enjoy the Spirit of God? The Old Testament saint in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 is told, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." What does that mean to a saint who wasn't, upon whom this Holy Spirit wasn't poured out? You read Psalm 23. Turn back to Psalm 23. And this is a saint upon whom the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out. But the Spirit is working in some way. The Spirit is functioning and active in some way. And he says, he restores my soul. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me. He comforts me. He prepares for me a table. He anoints me. I can't fully comprehend, and this is a debate actually that's ongoing in the church, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Did the Holy Spirit indwell the saints of the Old Testament? It's a debate. And I don't claim to have any dogmatic position on it. But as I read the scriptures, I can make this statement, as I have, that the Old Testament saints did not enjoy the fellowship that we do. That's true. That's a truism. The Old Testament saint wasn't, the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out on the Old Testament saint as he is in the New Testament saint. That's a truism, that's a statement of Scripture. And yet they enjoyed God. They enjoyed the Lord. Now my question is, what's wrong with us? I speak for myself, I speak for us all. We have to address our hearts. What is wrong with us in the ministration of the Spirit, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6? Or 3. What is wrong with us if we don't enjoy the Spirit of God? He's indwelling us. That's the promise. The joy of the Lord was the strength of the Old Testament saying, how much more should the joy of the Lord be our abiding presence, governing our emotions, guiding our thoughts, controlling our lives, and making our churches attractive. Joy, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, was one of the most potent factors in the spread of Christianity in the early centuries. That's what we need. Not sitting in church like stoic intellectuals going through doctrine and pouring over words and arguing and debating about theology, but enjoying the Lord. Enjoying the Lord. It's interesting that in Nehemiah, chapter 8, verse 10, when Nehemiah says, stop mourning. Stop mourning. Stop groveling in your sin. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Right? That's the context of Nehemiah 8, 10. And we can grovel in our sin, and we can mourn over our sin, and we can grieve about it, and we can let it defeat us. Not only do we slip on sin and fall and stumble, but then very often sin gets up and gets on top of us and defeats us. Nehemiah says, get up, wash yourself, and stop groveling in sin. The joy of the Lord is your strength. How much more true is that for us today? When Christ now has accomplished redemption. He has accomplished the defeat of Satan. And Satan can no longer accuse us of an unaccomplished work. That's the fellowship of the New Testament. Now, turn over the page quickly. Get this page finished. The next statement on the definition is the mystical intimacy of the visible church. First of all, fellowship is essentially social. Okay? Three words in the definition sum up the essence of social interaction of fellowship. It is a mutual. Let me read the definition here again. Christian fellowship is a mystical intimacy of the visible church in which believers are mutually united to God through Christ, enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, commune with angels, the church triumphant, and become shareholders of the life, status, and privileges of the body of Christ. Three words there. Mutual, enjoyment, and shareholders. Those are the three key words. That those three English words come together to make up the meaning of the word koinonia. Greek is a beautiful language and very full and comprehensive. You see that in many words in the Greek language. And koinonia is no different. And so, in a translation, very often, in any translation, we lose something because of the fullness of the meaning of the original language. So when we read koinonia, it's not just speaking of social getting together. There's a depth to it. There's a meaning to it. There's a significance to it. There's a breadth to it. There's a height to it. And in the word koinonia is summed up in these three words, mutual, shareholders, and enjoyment. If we don't have them, we don't have fellowship. Okay? There's no fellowship without the plurality of persons. An individual cannot say, I am fellowshipping with myself. Can't be done. Can't sit at home and say, well, I'll fellowship with myself today. Just can't do it. Fellowship is a social and shared event, and it can only happen as we are with other people. That is why the church is called the body of Christ. Right? I can't say, if I cut this arm off and threw it over there, I can't say, well, you enjoy the fellowship of the body today. You go over there. Right? You know, even if you don't cut your arm off or amputate it and throw it away, you know that if you have a dislocated shoulder, it is out of fellowship. Right? It doesn't want to do what the head's telling it to do. And there's a great pain. Right? It's out of fellowship. So fellowship is first of all social. It's a visible church. It's a visible church. Fellowship is the mystical intimacy of social event. Right? It's the mystical intimacy of the social event. Fellowship is the intimacy of the church. It is not the same as mere socializing. It is not simply being with other people. We use this phrase all the time, and I think very often we use it too loosely. Right? But I'm speaking here of a defined, technical, biblical use of the word fellowship. Okay, so it's not just to say, well, let's go play golf today, and because we're going golfing as Christians, we're fellowshipping. That's not true. Okay? Let's go play badminton today. And because we are Christians doing something physical together, we are fellowshipping. That is not true. Now, you could go golfing and fellowship. I'm not saying you can't do it. I'm just saying it is not simply two Christians being together in some social activity. Okay, there's an intimacy. There's an intimacy. There may be those physically present even today. You may be here today physically. Your mind's somewhere else. That's not fellowship. You're not fellowshipping. And we're going to get to this in a minute. You might be here physically. Your mind is somewhere else. You're not fellowshipping, but I don't know if you're fellowshipping. That's the mystery of it, the mystical aspect of it, right? And so it is a social event. It has an intimate event. Christ uses different analogies in Scripture to speak of our relationship, with the intimacy of our relationship with Him, right? There's nothing, and the fact that the Lord uses a number of different analogies in the Scriptures to speak of our relationship with Him indicates something. It indicates that no one analogy is sufficient to sum up my relationship with God. No one analogy is sufficient to sum up what I have in relationship to God and what He has in relationship to me. And so he brings together a number of different analogies in Scripture, and He speaks of us as being a tree, right, a vine and a branch. He speaks of us as being sons and daughters. He speaks of us as being husband and wife. He speaks with us as being shepherd and sheep. Right? All of these different analogies point to our relationship with him. But the one analogy only tells something a little bit about my relationship with him. Another analogy tells another little bit about my relationship with him. And another analogy says something else about my, but they, none of them together. None of them separately, nor does the aggregate of them sum up the glorious relationship that I have with him. Nothing in human language can describe that. And there's this intimacy with him. J.I. Packer said, it's not a good sign when a person sees no difference between sucking sweets and eating a square meal. You know, the difference is apparent. You don't give your kid candy to suck and say, well, there's a nice square meal for you, even if it's a square candy. It can't be a square meal. Right? He goes on, equally, it is not a good sign when Christians see no difference between social activities in Christian company and when what the New Testament calls the fellowship in Christ. Okay? It's not just social. It is social fellowship, social intimacy. Okay? And this is very clearly the word kavar, the word Hebrew word that we looked at, is used in Malachi 2:14 to speak of a companion, the wife, and a husband relationship. And it's there speaking of the enjoyment, the mutual enjoyment of that relationship. The third thing then is social fellowship is the spiritual activity of a given group of believers. It is the spiritual or mystical, right? Both the Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession of Faith make it clear that the communion of saints is first of all spiritual participation and then temporal. It includes temporal, as I said in the definition. It includes temporal, that's why I say we have to make ourselves available for one another. We have to help and aid and abet one another in our endeavours in the world. But it is first of all spiritual. Now I want us to see this quickly. Our time is gone. I use the word mystical because it carries a fuller meaning than spiritual. There is something mysterious about the functions of fellowship. The word mystery, as you can see, is linked etymologically to the word mystical or mystery. Forget which word I use first, but they're both linked in their etymology, right? Mystery and mystical. The word mystical is not speaking as we often speak of it today in pagan religion. The word mystical simply indicates that there's something mysterious. There's a mysterious happening. There's a mysterious function that the fellowship of the saints does for me as a Christian. And so it simply speaks of the mystery and spiritual work of the church. There's something mysterious in the function of fellowship. It is the mystical operation of the Spirit of God who binds together and bestows the blessing on those who are spiritually healthy and alert. Hodge says this, A.A. Hodge, in Outlines of Theology. The technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical because it far transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its communion, in the transforming power of its influence, and in the excellence of its consequences. Yet the Holy Scripture illustrates different aspects of this fountain of grace by many apt, though partial analogies. That's simply what I said just previously. Fellowship happens, and here's the last paragraph, and then we're done. Fellowship happens as we engage in the life of the church, and there are benefits that we have enjoyed that have never been identified or quantified. Right? There are blessings that you have enjoyed that you haven't yet identified, perhaps consciously or quantified. There is a mystery about fellowship and the benefits of it that go beyond the consciousness of the immediate. Morris Roberts says that there's a marvelously therapeutic, that fellowship is marvelously therapeutic and sweet. Very often we look back and enjoy fellowship in hindsight, the phenomenon of the good old days, right? I've said this before, we come here and we set up every Sunday morning, and we're praying for a building, we're looking for a building, but there's a camaraderie, and there's a fellowship that we enjoy just setting up, right? I've said this to our deacons often. And we'll look back on those days and we'll say those were the good old days. I look back to my youth in our church back home that I went to, and I look back with fond memories of the fellowship that we had and the communion that we had. I can still, and there's a mystery of fellowship in that. The fact that you can look back and enjoy fellowship 20 or 30 years later. Right? That's the mystery of fellowship. I can enjoy fellowship that I had way back then. The enjoyment of fellowship lingers on for many years to come. Or you meet someone for a brief period, perhaps on a holiday or a visit to a foreign country, or you sit beside someone on a flight, and for those few hours you talk of the common salvation that you have. And you look back and say, that was a good time of fellowship I had with that person on the flight or on that holiday. Right? That's the mystery of fellowship. I am benefiting from it yet. Those were the good old days, all these phrases that we use that speak of something that happened and benefited me then, I can still benefit from. That's New Testament fellowship. Any questions? Okay. I am not sure. It's associated with the word Hebron. The place. The person, the son of it's gone from it. He was called Heber. I'm not sure if there's a link between that person and the word. I'm not sure what the, because Hebrew, it works on the vowels, or the consonants rather. Like in those words that I showed you, it has the same consonants. The vowels change, and with the vowel change, it just changes the nuance of the word. But the consonants are still the same. I'm not sure. That's an interesting question. Mm-hmm. I've never seen or linked it with that. But I'll check that out. Yeah. It's the name of a person, Heber. But I've never seen it linked with that meaning. Interesting. Any other questions that I can answer? I'll check that out and I'll get an answer for you. Let's look to the Lord.